And turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. I am really excited about teaching this section of Scripture. I finally understand Acts 2:38. I've worked with that passage for many years, and the first time I've ever come to a satisfactory explanation of what to do with Acts 2:38 is actually in our study going through this book. So as we come to this end of chapter 2, what we're finding is that Peter is speaking to Israel and telling the Israelites to distinguish themselves from the generation of Jews that crucified the Messiah. Judgment is coming on them because they murdered, those are the words he uses, they murdered the one God had made both Lord and Christ, or Messiah. They took him and through evil hands murdered him. And so what Peter is doing with this sermon of his is preaching to the men and his countrymen, the Jews and proselytes from around the world, to deliver themselves from the evil generation that crucified the Messiah. In verses 37 to 40, listen carefully, we're going to find that works were required for deliverance from the coming judgment. Okay, works were required for deliverance from the coming judgment. The problem with Acts chapter 2, I believe, is that we fail to realize the intentions of Peter. His purpose is clearly stated in verse 40. Be saved from this perverse generation. Be delivered. There'd be another way to translate that word saved. Be delivered from the coming judgment. We always try to take Acts chapter 2 and make it a gospel message. Peter's purpose is not a gospel message. He is not arguing that they believe in the Messiah. He's arguing to this group of Jewish believers that they repent of the sin of crucifying the Messiah. All right, let's look at verses 37 to 40. Now having heard, in other words, having heard Peter's message, which culminates in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel, notice the house of Israel, know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Actually, the way the Greek reads is that is different. He builds it up towards their actions of crucifying the Messiah. Now having heard, they were pierced through the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? Okay, this verb that they're using, what shall we do, is a great translation. They are asking for some kind of an act. This is Vivian's good word, poieo. We talk about it in the book of James all the time. What should we do? What actions should we take considering what we have done? So they speak to Peter and to the rest of the apostles. You'll also see here in Acts 2, the end of this, that the apostles play a critical role in this whole section. So men, brothers, they address the apostles. Men, brothers, what shall we do? Verse 38. Peter was saying to them, and it's an imperfect tense, meaning that he was continuing what you see in verse 40 with many other words he testified. Now, if this were the apostle Paul, and he were speaking in evangelistic context, as we'll see in many other places in the book of Acts, he argues very clearly, there's only one thing that you can do, and that's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter goes a different direction with that because of his purpose. Peter was saying to them, repent. Now this is an aorist imperative, and it's plural. It's to the whole crowd. Repent. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of attitude. In context, what they are repenting about is the person and work of Jesus Christ. They had rejected Him as the Messiah, and they had crucified Him. So repent, and then individually, and let him or her be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. This is used in secular passages to just mean forgiveness. Forgiveness of debts. In Esther chapter 2, in the Septuagint, not in the Hebrew, you have that the king, in celebration of Esther, his queen, forgave debts. Same term. Also, you find in the Septuagint, not in the Hebrew, in Leviticus 25:11, on the year of Jubilee, debts were to be forgiven. Let it be forgiven. So he's saying, change your mind, change your attitude, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus unto or for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism in this context identifies them with those who had believed in Jesus Christ. It is a public declaration. It's an act. It's a work that they are doing that demonstrates they have changed from the Israelites who, by using horrible people, wrong motives, wrong methods, everything about it being wrong, they crucified the Messiah, and now they are identifying them with this Jesus Christ, that is, the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. So they're being baptized in this person's name, Jesus the Messiah. And the result of that will be forgiveness of sins. I don't know how else to read the text. So, you know, while baptismal regenerationists, do you know what baptismal regenerationists are? They are people who believe that you are declared righteous when you are baptized. So you have to have faith, but it is not until you are actually immersed in water that you actually, you're baptized. There's two different modes. Okay, there are some baptismal regenerations like Church of Christ who believe you have to be immersed in water, and when you come up, then you are declared righteous because you have been baptized in water. There are other baptismal regeneration like your Presbyterians and your Lutherans and your Catholics who baptize infants, and the sprinkling of water on infants is actually what causes the sins to be forgiven. Call it what you may, they are baptismal regenerationists, meaning you are regenerated at the point of baptism, not at the point of faith. However, I don't have time to get into this, but Scripture does not argue that at all. It argues that you are declared righteous when you believe in the finished work of Christ, that He is the Savior apart from works. And when Paul came, he said he preached the gospel, and he didn't baptize anybody in Corinth. Oh, and then he remembered a couple. But he came to preach the gospel, not to baptize. Well, the gospel is what saves us. It does not include baptism. But Acts 2:38 is the verse that is always taken out and used to argue that you must be baptized with water in order for sins to be forgiven. And now I understand what Peter's talking about. I've always thought if I were going to be a baptismal regeneration, I wouldn't use Acts 2:38. I go to Peter, where he says the baptism that now saves us, and he explains what he means by that. But, you know, that's a far stronger argument for a wrong position than Acts 2:38. But Peter isn't saying that either. He's talking about deliverance as a Christian, and deliverance from the power of sin in our lives as a Christian. That's the role that baptism plays in Peter's terminology. Here, I think what he is doing is answering their question, what should we do? And the answer is, you need to repent of the sin of crucifying the Messiah and separate yourself from the Israelite group, from the Jews, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, whom Israel crucified. Be identified, which is what baptism means, be identified with Him. And this sin that has been committed by Israel will not be held on your account. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? See how context makes all the difference. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise and your children. Again, going back to Joel, which I don't have time to go in and do the context again in Joel 2. But this gift of the Holy Spirit was intended for the remnant in Joel chapter 2. And so what he's arguing is, when you are identified with the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and are baptized in His name, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the proof that you are no longer part of Israel that is undergoing coming judgment, but you are now part of those who are identified with Jesus Christ. And we'll see later that they are actually literally put into the church. So you have the beginning of the church, and these are now the church. They are no longer Israel. Yes, the church and Israel are distinct. These Jews are no longer accounted as the people of Israel. They are now accounted as the church. The judgment coming on Israel will not come upon them. And this blessing that comes to the remnant of Jews will actually go out through to the entire world. And we are here this morning worshiping a Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. This church started with Jews and then went to every part of the world. Let's go on, verse 40. And I read the last, let me read the last part of verse 39. And to all the ones, even the ones in the far off places, as many as whoever should call for himself on the Lord Jesus, and to all the ones in the far off places, as many as whoever our Lord God should call for himself. It's the subject here is our Lord God, and he is calling or inviting to himself many, whoever will believe in him, whoever he calls, not just the Jews, but those who are in many far off places. Verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly attested, very strong term, he's arguing with them, and was exhorting them. The solemnly attesting looks backward to his position as an apostle, and the exhorting was an ongoing conversation, if you would. Be saved, saying, be saved from this warped, this perverse, this wicked generation. So works are required for deliverance from the coming judgment, specifically the identification of themselves with the Messiah. All right, in the next section, you have four descriptive responses to Peter. There's four distinguishable marks here of this group. Those who are included in verse 37 through 40 are described in the next section. They're actually distinguishable. Verses 41, 42, 43, and then verses 44 and 45. And we know what he's doing, Luke, as he describes this batch of people that have been baptized. He gives us a structure. therefore, and then he uses a little word, men, that's throwing it all forward and tells you that there's a number of clauses that are following, and then he identifies the clauses with another conjunctions, de, all the way through. Therefore, the ones who gladly received his word were baptized, so they listened and they said, wow, I got it. They gladly received Peter's word, and they were baptized. And there were added on that day about 3,000 souls. So about 3,000 people in this audience immediately responded with baptism. So that's the first descriptive response to Peter. He said, be baptized. And they heard that gladly, and they were baptized. The second is you have an apostolic supervision in verse 42. It's a descriptive verse about these folks who had responded to Peter's message. Notice verse 42. And they were continuing steadfastly or faithfully. And it's an imperfect tense. He's describing what was going on. And they were continuing faithfully in the teaching of the apostles and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread. The breaking of the bread refers to the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. So this group, the first description, they were baptized. Notice the apostolic supervision. They're continuing faithfully in the teaching of the apostles. This 3,000 church, these 3,000 people now are being taught by the apostles. They're teaching, they're establishing them in doctrine. And they're fellowshipping with each other. They're enjoying their new status of having separated themselves from Israel and now being a part of this new movement. And the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, like we did this morning, and then prayers. They were busy praying. The third description is that there was fear of the apostles. Look at verse 43. And it came to pass to every soul. At this point in the new movement, there is great reverence for the apostles. And I think that the fear that he's talking about includes those who are in the movement. As we go further along, those who are out of the movement, but especially among these who have abandoned the Jewish leadership who was responsible for orchestrating the sacrifice of Christ. Now they are identifying themselves with these apostles who are now overseeing this group. And it came to pass, to every soul fear. Why? Well, and many wonders and signs through the apostles were happening. So the descriptive phrase, the apostles, notice it's not general. The purpose of this is to clearly establish in the minds of this new group that the apostles are supervising and in charge of what God is doing. So through the apostles, God is working many wonders and signs, and these things were ongoing, and the result of that is fear came upon everybody. And the fourth response here, the fourth descriptive response to Peter's message in 44 and 45 is a voluntary socialism. Look at verse 44. And again, he's marking each of these phrases. Each of these verses are marked with a conjunction that tells you he's telling you this and this and this and this. Verse 44. And all the ones believing, present tense, they were an imperfect tense. So all the ones who are believing, they were in unity. They were together. They were in this. They were in the same. They had the same thinking. They were together in unity, and they were having all things in common. So the present tense participle, they're believing, and then the verbs, meaning in it's going on in the past, they had everything in common. And verse 45, it explains that, how that's possible. And the properties, referring to land, and the possessions, referring to goods, they were selling. So as this went forward from the first day, the habit of this early group was they were continuing in the apostles' doctrine. They were fellowshipping together. They were taking the Lord's Supper, and they were also having everything in common. So they sold properties, they were selling properties, they were selling their possessions, and they were distributing them to all according to as anyone was having need. And again, so as he gives a descriptive phrase of this group, these four descriptive responses to Peter describe baptism, apostolic supervision, fear of the apostles, and voluntary socialism. What the Spirit is leading them to do here is an unusual situation. It's unusual in that the needs were remarkable. It's also unique in that they actually, look up here for a minute, these ones who are believing actually believe that there's judgment coming on Israel. Okay, so here they are as new believers, having been baptized in Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ. They're identifying themselves with Christ to deliver themselves from the coming judgment on Israel. Therefore, what good does it do to have properties and goods if you know that Israel is going to be judged by God and destroyed? So, I mean, this is just wise and good investments. And the Spirit of God is actually leading these believers to invest all of their possessions in the work of God, knowing that the judgment on Israel is imminent and everything they have is going to be destroyed anyway. So it's kind of cool how that works out. It would be improper to take a passage like this and try to argue for a Christian commune or something else. That's not the authorial intent. All right, the last thing I want to show you in verses 46 through 47, the last two verses of this chapter, is a summary statement of everything from chapter 1 to chapter 2. The church was being established in the heart of Judaism. In the very heart of Judaism, you have this new work that's started. Look at verse 46. Here's your key. He changes the conjunction in verse 46, and he has a prepositional phrase that begins, from day to day, continuing faithfully with one mind, or unanimously, in the temple. Notice where they are. In the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking together nourishment and gladness. So they're still worshiping in the temple. That's where they are. They're not in a church. There aren't churches yet. They're in the temple. That's their primary meeting spot where you can put 3,000 people. But then they were also breaking up into smaller groups in homes of individuals. And so from house to house, they're taking food in gladness. And so they're actually having meals in common, not only breaking the bread, but the Lord's Supper. But they were eating with, man, they're just having a riot with gladness and in simplicity of heart. That means that the term was literally level, without a stone. I don't know how you are, but the older I get, the more I shuffle. And if I have a tile that's sitting up inch and a half, you know, man, I got to don't trip over that. I'm more prone to trip now than I was when I was young. But with simplicity of heart means without guile and without duplicity. Verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding the ones being saved day by day to the church. You see, the last word in Greek in chapter 2 is church. He's adding to the church day by day by day. So he starts verse 46 with a description from day to day, and he ends with the same description from day to day. They're being added to the church. So we're looking at a specific message, that is Peter, to a specific group, that is the Israelites who crucified the Messiah. And he's giving this group instructions on how to be delivered from the perverse generation? And the answer is they need to change their mind about the crucifixion of Christ, be baptized in His name, and that sin of the crucifixion won't be put upon them because they're going to be put into the church and be delivered from it. So what relevance does a passage like this have for us? Number one, the heart and the start of the church is Jewish, not Gentile. It starts there in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. All of the first believers were Jewish. When Christ says salvation is of the Jews, He's absolutely right. Should we use Acts 2:38 in evangelism? And the answer is no, we shouldn't. By the time you do the explanations, you've completely lost your audience. Will you ever be successful in convincing a Church of Christ person or a baptismal regeneration person that Acts 2:38 doesn't say what they think it says? The answer is probably not. But at least you now can take one of the difficult passages that's used to add works to justification and say, you know, our pastor taught that and it doesn't say what you think it says. It's a different situation. And one of the things I like about the book of Acts is that we will come across about five or six of these historical things that are unique and unusual. We'll find one in Acts 15. We'll find one in Acts 19. As you go through the book, there are situations which are not normative for us, but are an important part of the history of the church. Jesse, let's have a closing hymn and a benediction, and then go get some dinner.